A week ago, last Sunday night, we examined some Bible passages that talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We looked at some passages which say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We looked at some passages which said Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then we looked at some verses as well which say that even in the New Testament era, people hardened their own hearts, people like Jesus' disciples. We also saw in that study last week that when it comes to hardening the heart, it is not a miraculous, it is not a supernatural process, but rather as people are exposed to God's word, they react to it. Sometimes people react positively and the heart is softened. In other cases like Pharaoh, they get information from God, they do not react to it in a positive way, and the heart is then hardened. Now, one of the things that I did not cover last week is a practice that you may have picked this up from a Bible class, but it's a practice I think that a lot of people are unfamiliar with. The ancient Egyptians had a very unusual practice. You can look it up, but we find that there are little scarab beetles in nature. And these beetles are not very long. I'm guessing an inch probably might be about a good estimate as far as how long they are. The Egyptians had a practice. After someone died, they would take one of these beetles and they would carve one out of stone. And after they carved this beetle out of stone, they would then go to the deceased person and they would use this stone beetle and they would put this stone beetle on a person's heart. Now, not literally inside the body, but over the heart, just as we talk about today, putting a hand over the heart. You see, the Egyptians believed that after a person died, their heart, which is in biblical thought and even in other cultures, the seat of man's emotions, the Egyptian believed that the heart would be weighed. And they believed that that heart would have the ability to confess all the things that they had done. Well, if the heart is confessing all those things, then there's a chance that the good things will get out, but also the evil things. And the Egyptians were concerned about the heart confessing all the evil that had been done. So their idea was, let's get this scarab beetle, not literally, it was that stone image, and let's put this beetle over the person's heart. And an Egyptian thought this beetle was going to harden the heart. Well, you can kind of see the play on words. And as that heart was hardened, that would prohibit it, that would restrict it from letting the heart confess all the evil deeds that had been done. And by not confessing, then of course, they would not have any difficulty in the great hall of judgment. Well, as God began to work in Israel, and as he began to work in the nation of Egypt, he took this particular practice and he turned it on his head. He took this Egyptian practice and he completely reversed it. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, which the Egyptians said, well, that's what we want. But in this particular case, instead of hardening that heart and preventing confession, the Bible, and I hope that you've turned to Exodus 9, because we're going to look at some passages in Exodus 9 and Exodus 10 that relate to the background information that I've just given you. Instead of taking this heart and hardening it so there was not going to be a confession, the Bible says God did the exact opposite. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh has to come right out and start making some confessions. And these confessions made it clear that Pharaoh really was entitled. He deserved divine judgment. Let's start with Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. I'm going to give you an example of this, and then I'm going to reverse the example in Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 9, verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, notice here the confession that he makes. He says, I have sinned. He says, I have sinned this time. Jehovah is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. There's the confession. Now as we skip down a little bit, verses 34 and 35, read about the second element that we've introduced, the hardening of the heart, verses 34 and 35. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the children of Israel go, as Jehovah had spoken. Egyptian thought said, harden the heart, don't confess. But God set things up in such a way where the heart was hardened, but now, Exodus 9, verse 27, he is confessing. We see this same thing in Exodus 10, but as I said, I want to reverse the point so you can see it from both perspectives. Exodus 10, verse 20, let's look at this. Here's the hardening. But Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. All right, the heart was hardened. Did this line up with Egyptian belief, or did God reverse Egyptian belief? Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. Then notice these words. The Bible says he called for them in haste. And he says, here's the confession. The heart was not hardened in the sense that he was going to keep these things secret. He comes right out and says, I've sinned. I've sinned against Jehovah your God. I've even sinned against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin, only this once. And entreat Jehovah your God that he may take away from me this death only. As I said, God took this ancient Egyptian belief and he flipped it around. He turned it 100% as far as what the Egyptians believed. God's hardening of the heart and this ruler's confession is unusual. But as we begin to look at what we find in Exodus 9 and Exodus 10, we begin to be reminded of an old truth. This truth was well stated by Isaiah long ago in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. About 700 years before Jesus came into the world, God's prophet said, God's ways are not your ways. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. Isaiah in that 9th verse says, God's ways are higher than your ways. Verse 9 says, God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Now, most would probably not be too surprised by this teaching from God's prophet. But then Isaiah, in that 9th verse, comes right out and says, things are going to be very, very different as you deal with God. He has his own way of doing things, and often God's ways are far, far different than man's ways. Now, this is something that we see very early in the Bible, the book of Exodus. It's something, though, that we see even earlier and throughout the Bible as we even look at the New Testament era. Some of us have been involved with a task, an important task. Maybe we were building a project or we had something that was important as far as a school task, and midway through that project, it got ruined. There was something that happened. Maybe something was spilled on it, or maybe something heavy was put on it, and our work was ruined. The damage to our project was about as bad as it could be. Human wisdom in this kind of situation generally says, well, it's ruined. We need to start over. Let's make a new one. Let's construct something else, or let's forget about it. Now, that's how man thinks. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My ways, God says, are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Well, let's think about God's creation. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. God created man, and initially man was living in a state of paradise. I can't know for sure if Adam and Eve ever struggled with mosquitoes. I am this year. And I'd like to think that they didn't have a mosquito problem back then. I don't know, but the Bible does say it was paradise on earth. Genesis 3, though, tells us that paradise didn't continue. There came a time when Adam and Eve both sinned. The pinnacle, humanity, of God's earthly creation was ruined. The sin of Adam and Eve brought things like evil into the world. It caused the relationship that man and woman had with God to be broken. And that sin, that evil, could not be ignored. Now, if human beings had been in charge of things, had they been the ones who were the creators back then, how might they have acted after the creation? I would propose that there would have been at least some people who would have said, it's ruined. It's destroyed. Look at what we did, and now it's messed up, and there's really no way to fix it. So our idea is, just as people today, with their school project or something else, let's start over. Let's just get rid of Adam and Eve, and let's get rid of everything involved with sin, and let's just wipe everything off the earth, and let's start afresh. Well, that's probably how a lot of people would think. But God says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As we look at the creation and the ruination that was there, we find that God had a very different idea. Heaven's idea was to let some time pass, to let a plan evolve for many things to weave through human history, and eventually for a member of the Godhead to come to this earth as a man. The Godhead man was going to be challenged to live a perfect life and ultimately to die as a flawless sacrifice. This sacrifice for sin was designed to clean up that mess from Adam, Eve, and everyone else. Then the one who came to die for man's sins was raised up, built a church. People, according to the plan, would be allowed to enter into this church and they would there have fellowship with God. And after all of this was done, this grand plan to fix that mess rather than just wipe things off the map, the one who was raised up is allowed now to make intercession for the saved. Hollywood, over the years, has come up with some great movies. Screenwriters have come up with some great plays. But when we look at God's plan, in just this one instance, we have to say it's completely unlike anything Hollywood ever came up with. I mean, this plan, this idea is really above the ideas and the ways of humanity. God's ways are truly not our ways. A second example of what we find in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, is found in Jesus' descent to the earth. God has this plan to clean up the mess created by sin. And as we begin to look at this plan from a New Testament perspective, Matthew 1, 23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. The name that was given was Emmanuel, which the Bible says is interpreted God with us. A story is told about a second grader, I'm assuming this was fairly recent, coming home from school and sharing information about the day with mom. The child said to the mom, "We learned something in school today. Teacher taught us how to make babies." Mom kind of steadied herself a little bit and said, "Well, that's interesting. How does the process work?" The child said, "Well, it's real simple, Mom. You change the Y to I and you add ES, and you've got babies." God had a plan for a baby. Matthew 1, verse 23. But you know, God's plan, heaven's plan for that baby was not according to man's plan. When this child came into the world, it was completely opposite the way that people think. In Matthew 2, if you were to flip over here, you would find in Matthew 2, verse 2, that this child is specifically referred to as King of the Jews. Think about what would happen today if a child comes into the world and the child is the son, or, not being gender specific, the daughter of a king. How would that child be treated today? Some of us have been in some maternity wards lately, some maternity rooms, and we, depending on the hospital, have probably seen some pretty deluxe accommodations. Try to visualize, though, what the maternity room and ward would be like for royalty. Nothing like what we see here. Jesus' parents, though, did not get the royal suite. Luke 2, verse 7 says, "There was no room for the Lord and his family at the inn." Imagine bringing the God-man into the world and putting him in the inn. Well, that would be unthinkable. But the Bible says that's not where the Lord was taken. Heaven went far beyond this. Jesus, the Bible says, was laid in a manger because there was no room for him at the inn. And then if all this isn't enough, if all this isn't absolutely contrary to the way that we think and how we would design all these things, the Bible goes on to tell us in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, the shepherds were in the field. Who's going to see the king? Shepherds. I've not spent too much time around shepherds, but I do know that they don't always smell very good. And I do know that they probably would be the folks that we would be least inclined to have come into a nursery area or a maternity ward. God's plan to save man went against the grain in every way. Several other things as the Lord progressed through life went against the grain. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. After sufficient time passed, Jesus did become a king. Now the average person, and the Jews struggled with this in the first century, the average person would think, well, a king is going to rule over the earth. He's going to be in charge of this country, and maybe if he's a really important king, two or three countries, or, and this is almost unheard of as far as anybody ever having this kind of power, he's going to rule over the whole world. Certainly even today, there's some people who, as they think of Jesus, they think of him as an earthly ruler at some point in the future. God's plan, though, wasn't like the way that we think. God's plan was for Jesus to be the ruler over a spiritual kingdom instead of a physical or earthly kingdom. Jesus had to come right out towards the end of his life, John 18, verse 36, and tell people, "My kingdom is not of this world." You're thinking in earthly terms. You're thinking of how people normally think of a king, and Jesus says that's not how the Father set up the plan. People today still struggle with this concept. After Jesus grew into adulthood, the Bible tells us that the time came for him to take on some followers. Today, people sometimes need some helpers, so they'll go out and they'll look for assistance. They may go out and look for followers. President, as we think about the person who occupies this office, he has his advisors, he has his cabinet members and so forth. And the people who serve in these ways are generally very bright. They are generally people who are well-connected, and they are the best of the best. When we look at Jesus' followers, though, here's a person who's going to be a king, Matthew 2, verse 2. Who did he go out and